Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We begin another section here. Last week, we went through verses 12 through 14, where there was like, those were facts. Those were, John is writing in the indicative mood, meaning he's stating facts. So we'll go through that very quickly. Talking about who they are in God as believers. He says, I write to you, dear children. And I presented that he's talking to the whole church at that point, dear children, as it's used throughout the scriptures, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And that's probably, as I was saying, and again, I'm summing up last week, not that I'm absolutely accurate, but that's summing up the fact that they're children of God in the new covenant. I write to you, fathers, and this is probably speaking of the fathers and young men. Fathers now would be an older group, or the spiritually mature, but the age group, because you've known him who's from the beginning. And that beginning is the beginning of Christianity, the beginning of their faith, the beginning of going way back to when the church began. And him would be Jesus Christ, knowing Jesus from the beginning. That's in contrast to all the new teaching those that are leaving the apostolic teaching would have. And then he says, I write to you young men. And this would be, if my model stays consistent, the younger people, the younger men, because you've overcome the evil one. They have, this is all indicative. These are all facts. You have overcome him simply because of your faith, because of where you're at. You are on the path to victory. Then he begins again. And he says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And that's the other part of the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. Their sins would be forgiven and they would know the Lord. And so the first one we saw in chapter 2, verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. Now I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. And that's the new covenant, again, speaking to the whole church. He then addresses the fathers again and says, again, the older men, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Says the same thing to them, meaning you do not need to deviate. Where you're at is where you began. What we showed you at the beginning is the beginning of your faith. Paul had the same challenge, the same trouble. People began with faith in Christ. For example, the Corinthians began with faith in the resurrection. But they soon began to drift towards more of a Greek philosophy. And he says, this is the gospel you accepted. And so the same thing he's telling these people. This is, you've known him who is from the beginning. And then he says to the young men, building on what he'd said before, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And so they are, again, overcoming the evil one because of their position. But the fact that they're not just born again, but the word of God is living in them. They're renewing their minds. They're now strong and ready to continue in the faith. So those are all, again, indicatives. Those are facts talking to them. Now, in verse 15, the next three verses, he begins using imperatives or commands. A fairly familiar passage of Scripture. I'll try and go through it here and explain a few things that we could see in it. But he switches right to, still talking to believers, but switches to the imperative. Because you are in this position, he now says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So those are three verses that go packed together. They just build on each other. You can see very quickly the contrast. It's one or the other. You either love the world or you love the Father. They're not the same. The word love, we'll talk about that. That's not emotional. That's more of where your desire's at, what you've set your affections on, what you are pursuing. We'll talk about that. And I've got a little diagram here. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But I do want to point out the last verse because it kind of sets up where we go next week in verse 18. Verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. So that's one of the weaknesses of the world, is anything you work for, anything you set your affections on, any relationship you've got with the world, you're already losing because it's passing away. It's like Monopoly money. It's not going to count at the end. Look how much Monopoly money I've got. It doesn't matter because it's already fading away. It's already worthless and becoming more worthless. But the contrast, the man who does the will of God lives forever or remains forever. Again, it's the word abides, lives. But they're going to be there for what you're doing today with God and your affections towards God, that's going to build forever. That relationship is never going to end. But if you take those affections off of the things of God and put them on the world, that it's foolish because it's already passing away. It's already fading away. Which gives the impression here, especially if we go back to chapter 2. What verse is it? It says the darkness is already passing. I'm looking for that verse. Yeah, verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, meaning you, the new command that he's giving them, which is to love one another. That's the new command Jesus gave. He says it is seen in him, Jesus demonstrated, and it is seen in your life, because the reason we can see Jesus' love or the lifestyle that Jesus lived manifesting in your life is because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So things are already starting to change. The fact that you're now imitating Christ's nature, he tells his readers, is a sign that the darkness is already starting to fade and Christ is already starting to shine. Now, there is a day coming where Jesus Christ will return. There will be a historical moment where Jesus returns. But from this point right here, it's already starting to change. The darkness is fading. He says that in chapter 2, verse 8. And he says it again in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. They are currently actively passing away. It's becoming less and less important. But there's a day coming when Jesus Christ will return. The light's already started to shine. And that leads in what I'm setting up is for next week, verse 18. What he's just said is the darkness is fading. The light is starting to shine. But yet there is a moment in time where Jesus Christ does intervene in history, where Jesus will be back. We're moving towards that day. There's also a day coming when the Antichrist will be revealed. The Antichrist will appear. So we're moving towards that, but there's a day coming when it's going to happen. And if you look right here, he goes eschatological in verse 17. This is a very eschatological verse. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And then verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour. In other words, this is that time things are passing away. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And this is how we know it is the last hour. In other words, there is at the end the Antichrist that's coming. But we've already started tipping towards that because the darkness is passing. The world and its desires are going to pass away. And many Antichrists have already popped up. But it's going to culminate in the coming of the Antichrist. And going the other way, the light is already shining. The man who does the will of God abides forever. And Jesus is manifesting more and more in the lives of the believers. But there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will intervene in history. So you've got the two opposites. So what we're reading tonight will set up a discussion about the Antichrist and what that represents. But now on the chart here on the board, it's at the top of page 1. I've got it written out kind of like in sentence forms there. The two groups, the world and the Father. And these two groups are opposites of each other. They're at war with each other. They're enemies. Now, the world, if we look, before we begin in this too far, let's go to page 2. Yes, 2. In the middle of page 2, that says world, and it is the word cosmos. We've talked about cosmos before. It's used three different ways by John, which is typical. Paul would use them the same way. And the word cosmos is not always negative. We've talked about cosmos. It's where it means order, organized, like cosmetics comes from this word cosmos. The organization, cosmetics, organize a face. But the three meanings are right there. First of all, it refers to the created universe. And John used it. You can see the three verses I've got written out there. 1 John 3:17. Anyone who has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. In other words, the world's goods are not evil or bad. They're just of this world. They're of this creation. John 4:17, as he is, so also are we in this world. So in other words, just as Christ was in the world, we are in this world. Not negative. We're just here. And John 1:10, going back to the beginning of the Gospels, he was in the world and the world was made through him. So again, this world was made by Jesus Christ. And we see in Genesis, this is going to be a theme that we need to keep coming back to, is the world was good. What God created, the world was good. And if you start getting on to this right here, where you're going to have that dualistic purpose, Star Wars type. It's Gnosticism. It's Greek philosophy where you've got good versus evil and their dualistic powers. The Gnostics got into that, where the flesh is always evil, the spirit is always good. And that's an easy, simple way of looking at it, but it's very false. Because the world, the flesh, was created by God. It's very good. The spiritual realm was created by God. It is very good. Except when it goes into rebellion, and now the flesh can come against God. But look, the spiritual kingdom, it also came against God. There's principalities and powers, fallen angels, Lucifer himself, that's in rebellion towards God. So you can't say the spirit is always good, the flesh is always bad. Because on the same side, sometimes the flesh is good, the spirit is good. You can find evil, wicked spirits, and you can find evil, wicked flesh. So this word world doesn't always mean evil. A dualistic way of looking at it is to make it oversimplify. And that's the Gnostics made that mistake. It says right here in John 1:10, going back to the middle of page 2, the world was made through him. And this is talking about Jesus Christ is the creator of the cosmos, the world. The next way we see it used is in the next point, the world of people. Thus, for John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And so we just see this verse right here, do not love the world. Well, God loved the world. So obviously it's the same word in the Greek, cosmos. God so loved the cosmos that he sent his son. But yet over here we're commanded, do not love the cosmos. Yet Jesus Christ created the cosmos. So what we have is the same word, cosmos, but used in three different contexts. One, the created universe that was made by God. It was good when he created it. Or the people that are in the world, for God so loved the people in the world. And you can see that in John 3:16, but also 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We saw that in chapter 2. And then I wrote down the verse of John 3:16 again. But now we get to the third way the word world is used, and this would be the negative sense. And that's what you see right here. It's under the system of the earth, the system of this age. In the world that Jesus Christ created, there's a system that is working in this world that's against God. The people that God so loved are on the side of Satan. Satan has blinded their eyes, and they're working against God's plan. God loves the people because he created them, and he sent Jesus to die for them. But yet they are in the world against God. The world that God created is momentarily in rebellion towards him. The world we see in Romans is waiting. The creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed so it can be redeemed, released from its state of bondage. So, the universe, it refers to the universe, it refers to the people, and now the system of the earth is under the power of Satan, organized in every fashion and at every point against the kingdom of God. And that's what we're talking about here. There is this system. It's in God's created world, but it's working against God. It's controlling the people that God has created that he's trying to bring to his kingdom. It's controlling them. So this is a cosmos. It's a system in the world that's coming against the Father. And that is what John is referring to here. And you can see other places he refers to this. 1 John 4:3-5 is coming up. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And all this makes sense because it's denying this whole side over here. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already. That spirit is already, just like the light is starting to shine, the spirit of the Antichrist is already working in the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Again, that's not the created world. The created world is good, but there's a force, there's a spirit working in the created world that the spirit that's in us is greater than. They are from the world system. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So there's going to be people that are speaking this language, and the world is going to love them, the world is going to listen to them, but they're going to be coming against the Father. And the number one way that we see here is they're going to come against the Son. They're going to reject the Son, and they're going to have their own system. And it's very powerful. I mean, it doesn't mean that these people are what we'd say socially rejected, because many of these people are leaders in our culture. Many of them are leaders within some kind of church organization. But they're speaking to the world, and the world is listening to them, but they're coming against the Father. We can see other places there that John writes about that. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So again, contrasting this and this. And John 16:11 from the Gospels, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now let's go back to that front page. I'm finishing this up. And this world that we're talking about right here, if I look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. And there it is. It's this idea here of the potential of loving the world. Love of the world. That's the first statement, verse 15. Talk about the love of the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but it comes from the world. So if you have this love for the world, it's something that's not coming from the Father. It's something the world is causing this affection. It's doing something to you. It's a system. It's designed to rearrange your reality, rearrange your perception. So it's like, this is what I want. And again, the word love is not an emotion. I will talk about it. Well, it's on this page right here, page 1. The first bullet point under the word love there, it says the word love, agapeo, is used in both contexts of love of the world and love for God. This is not an emotion. These might better capture the intent of the word love. It's a desire. It's an attraction. It's a value. It's something you place value on. It's a tendency to seek after. It's a motivation to please. So when you get up in the morning and go through your day, what are you trying to please? Obviously, you're trying to please your boss. You're trying to take care of the situations. You want to make people in your life happy and resolve their situations. But that could all be traced back to a good godly desire of being responsible. But the idea comes, are you trying to please the world's system for this list of things? Well, it's going to be defined right here. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Those are the three ways it's identified in the NIV. Is your motivation those things, and is that why you're doing things? Because that's what you're trying to please? Or are you considering, what does God want, and is the Word of God and God's plan, God's desires, God's nature causing you to... Not that you're not involved in the world. There's no place in here, and this is dangerous. And many times Christians throughout the ages, even some of the great writers, have erred in the sense that they reject the world. They get off in that almost like the flesh, the world, anything in the world that's physical is evil. Let's go over here and just be spiritual. Well, you can, like, once again, you can go over there and be spiritual, and you're going to meet evil demons. Just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's good. And so there's going to come a time where you're going to have to live your life in this world. But what is your motivation? That would be a good way of looking at love. It's not an emotion. It's who are you trying to please? What is your motivation? What are your priorities? Where is your affection at? And so, the love of the world, the reason you've got an affection for the world, the reason you're trying to please this world system, is the world is causing you to see it that way, to feel that way, to examine your life that way. Everything is motivated from the world. Now, the problem with that is right up here, the next part of this verse, it says, verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. And so, the love, the affection that you're drawn to in the world, it comes from the world as it's using your eyes, your mind. It's using your cravings of your flesh. It's using the pride of life that you can say, oh, look what I have, or look who I am. The world is motivating you to do that, but the problem comes right here. It's empty. Because it's passing away. It's going to result in nothing. You're going to spend all this time, and at the end, you're going to cash in your Monopoly money, and you're going to say, it's not worth anything. You're nothing. But the world told me, the world motivated me. I did all these things, and I felt like, but it's passing away. And it's not just a choice. It's like, well, you know, you're a good Christian, but you spend a lot of time on, and we've all done this, spend a lot of time doing things that were worthless. It doesn't amount to, you invested money in this and it didn't come to anything. Or you thought this would be a great idea. You took all these, you know, batting practice lessons and you never could hit a baseball. It's like, it came to nothing. It's like, That's not what we're talking about. But you're a good Christian. You learn some things in it. It's not like that. It's this world is a system that's designed to lead you away from God. And the further you get into pleasing this, the more against God you're going to become in your thinking, in your justification, in the reality you're creating. Now we come over here, we do the same thing. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're supposed to have love for God. And again, that's not, again, an emotion. I'm so in love with God. That's, again, your affections, your motivation, your desires, the things you're focused on are about God. It's God's will, God's word, it's God's nature growing in you or however it's affecting you. You're concerned about God. That comes from God. God is causing this, your desires, and you're responding. The world is causing this, you to be attracted and try to please the world. God is giving you motivation to seek after Him. And again, there's a choice involved in this. But the thing about this relationship is as you pursue God and your life is based on pleasing God, your decisions are focused on what does God want, and God is giving you guidance as this is taking place, the relationship will continue forever. When it comes time to cash in the chips, you're going gold. Monopoly money is going to blow away. This is going gold. So this system right here, not only is it, there's two things that are being said here, is this is against this. These cannot work together. They're enemies. We'll see that here in a minute. But also, this is vain. This is empty. Here's the word empty I wrote here. There's nothing real. It's a false reality. It's a make-believe. The kids would say, you're a poser. You know, that's a term I picked up a few years ago. A poser is someone who, and you know, I don't want to say you're not hip like me because I teach middle school kids. But a poser, and they don't use it so much, almost it's come and gone already probably, as you probably know, was someone that pretends they're somebody they're not. In my mind, I like to pose. As I'm driving down the road, I'm a poser. This is personal. I'm driving, I'm listening to 70s rock music or the 80s guitar days, the hair bands and the guitars are screaming. In my mind, that's me on the stage playing the guitar. That's a poser. It's not me. But I like to think that's me. I like to imagine that someday someone hands me a guitar and I just tear up with the guitar. That's not real. That's fiction. That'd be an example of a poser. But that's what this is right here. It's empty. I'm going to have to practice. I'm going to have to spend some time with a guitar. I don't even have a guitar anymore. So, I mean, it's not real. But in my mind, this has become, not it hasn't become, but I like to go there and pretend it's vain, it's empty. I'm a poser. This whole thing, the world sells you something with through your eyes, through your flesh, through your desires, and you end up, well, here, it's right here, it says right here. And the boasting of what he has and does. It'd be like me bragging. It'd be like me thinking, you know, yeah, I'm pretty good on guitar. The other day, I was just imagining myself playing guitar as so-and-so was playing guitar on the radio. It's like, yeah, you just saw me. It's like, that's not real, son. It's like, you're a poser. It's like, that's what this is. The world sells you this, and you start thinking, and you're there's nothing there. It's going to pass away. Where over here, if you'll plug into this, your life will begin to change. Your nature will change. The works that you do will be motivated by your desire for God. Not desire to earn your salvation, but your desire to do the things that God desired for you to do or designed for you to do. And all that you produce over here, you're not a poser. You're not pretending to be a Christian. You're not pretending to be a godly individual. You're not pretending to be led by the Spirit. You're actually led by the Spirit. You're actually producing things of eternal value. You're actually altering history that's changing lives. That's good. Their lives are now becoming lined up over here, and your relationship is going to continue forever. What you do today, like they say in the movie Gladiator, will echo through eternity. Over here, it's not even echoing today, except in some kind of worldly circle, and it's creating its own reverb. It's creating its own sound. There's nothing there. Anyway, John is warning here. So let's go up to the notes here. I'll read it one more time and see if you can hear this again. The world, the love, the desire for the world comes from the world, but it's empty because there's nothing there. The whole system is passing away. It's already, darkness is already passing. It's going to make one last hurrah with the Antichrist, and that's over. But over here, love for God, God is giving you that desire, and you're responding to it, and what you're producing here, you'll continue forever. This is going to last forever. And it's happening in life. It's happening today. This is not something we have to wait for. It's something that John says, this is seen in Him, Jesus Christ, and it is seen in you today. I'm in chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or desire the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, if you're over here in this reality, you're not over here in this reality. You're in a false reality. This is the true reality. If anyone loves the world in this fake reality, the love of the Father is not in him. You're over here playing imaginary guitar instead of becoming a man of God. For everything in the world, everything over here that you're doing, you think you're doing, you think you're accomplishing, it's coming from these. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. It comes not from the Father, but those things that you think you're getting rewarded for. For example, if a child at school continues in the same misbehavior pattern, or even my own sons as they are being raised, it's like, why does he always do that? Why is it? Or myself, it's like, why do I act like this? Usually there's some kind of a reward for that. Something, it's like you to change your behavior, you got to figure out, this is very simple, it's not like I'm going to give you some of the secrets to life here, but if your son, for example, is doing the same thing and you discipline him and you correct him and you talk to him and say, what don't you understand? And believe me, I've had these conversations. Say, okay, I understand, I'll do it right, okay. And then they do it again. It's like, it's something bigger than your conversation, something bigger than your discipline is happening within them that's giving them a reward. That they're going to continue to do that. They can't change it. There's a reward. And students at school, the punishment, the consequences, has to be greater than this reward, this reinforcement they're getting. If a kid can say something smart in class and get everybody laughing, and then you say, you stay after school, and the kid's got to now evaluate, okay, I had the entire class laughing, yet the teacher got mad, sent a note home to my parents, and made me stay 45 minutes after school. Well worth it, every time. Every time. I'll choose to make the kids laugh. It's like, hit me again, but all the kids laugh. It's like, somehow you've got to get the kids to stop laughing. Stop that, stop that, stop that. You've got to get the kids to stop laughing if you're going to get the kid to stop interrupting your class. Because everybody's having more fun. You're the only one not having fun. But what is happening here is the love of the world somehow is reinforcing this. And it's doing it with this right here. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does. It's a false reinforcement. The world is reinforcing your behavior. And it's like, this is so worth it. Look how famous I'm becoming. Look how much attention I'm getting. Look how satisfied I feel. Even your own self. It's like, I feel like I did something worthwhile. It's like, because I feel better about myself because I did this, whatever. But it's a false reward. There's nothing here because this is passing away. Any support you get from the cosmos, the world system, any reinforces, nice job, we're proud of you. You're really becoming an important individual. You're really starting to, you know, grow up. It's like the world's telling you that, but the world really has no voice because it's passing away. It's empty. We're over here, you're going to have a different scenario, and that goes with this. It comes not from the Father. The Father's not going to encourage this, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. So that's what's being said here. Let's break that down a little bit more and look at some of the insights into this set of verses. First of all, on page 1, just the word love. We mentioned that already. Don't think of an emotion or like you're in love, but it's some kind of a desire, attraction. How and towards what a person sets their love on is decisive. In other words, this term love, obviously, it can be used positive or negative. You know, this is a character trait of God. God is love. Now this love or this attraction is going in the negative sense. So what you're setting your love on or this desire on is going to be deciding if it's good or bad. For example, the bullet points I wrote here, do they desire the world, the temporary world, or God, the eternal God? Are they attracted to the world, the temporary world, or are they attracted to the eternal God? Is value found in the world, temporary, or is value found in God, eternal? Can you separate a temporal situation, a temporal reward, from an eternal value that you're living for? Can you separate those two? If you can't identify this eternal, and that's what's so crazy about our culture, is we're trying to wipe out the whole concept of eternal and get everybody focused on the temporal. And there's a thousand examples I could give, but it's like, let the temporal go and focus on what does God want, or what is your responsibility for God. And Jesus said this: don't store up treasures on earth where rust and moth can destroy, but where store them up in heaven where they can't be destroyed. Or are they motivated by the world or by God? And then I write this next bullet point: a person cannot desire the world and God at the same time. You can't be over here in this fictional reality, this vanity of this poser, and also be growing in Christ. You're either growing in Christ or you're in the world as a poser. Couldn't remember how to spell world. Cannot value the world and God at the same time. Cannot be motivated by the world. We use the things of the world, but not at the expense of sacrificing the things. And here's two verses. 1 Corinthians 7:31 helps keep this balance, because you could end up saying this, you get, just real quickly, when you say the world, if you don't have the right meaning of the world, you could think of somebody, if they've got a good job and they're making good money, or if they've got a position, I'll just say a position of power, or if they look nice, you know, they just take care of themselves, they work out. It's like, is money bad? No. Is power bad? No. Is looking nice bad? But some people would say, oh, the world, so you shouldn't have money, you shouldn't have any power, you shouldn't look nice, and now you're not part of the world. That's the wrong way of understanding this. The world and its desires are passing away. Those are all things that God designed. For example, 1 Corinthians 7:31. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. We have to deal with the world. You're going to have money. You're going to have some kind of power. You're going to have some kind of security. You're going to have to take care of yourself. You've got to work out. So you've got to, I'll just say, body. You know, you've got to look nice. You've got to take care of yourself. These things are not evil. Some would like to say, you can be a great Christian if you look bad, you have no security, no life insurance, you have no influence in the community, and you're broke. Now you're a good Christian. What? No. That's warping this, and some people go down that direction. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The soldier is going to have to take care of these things. They're going to have to use the things of the world, but they're not going to be entangled with them. We could give examples. Jesus Christ used all these things. Paul used all these things. Paul was influential. We went through the book of Acts. Paul had access to finances. Paul had access to some kind of power, if it be in the Jewish community, if it be with the Greek philosophers. Paul took care of himself. Except when he got beat up and stuff. But, I mean, those things are not evil in themselves. Then allegiance to God confirms the war you are at with the world. And this is something that's going to come up in this book again. When you've got God and you've got the world, I just want to go through some of these. These are enemies. There is war. These two groups right here. Because, again, the world is fictional. Now, when I say fictional, I do not mean we're living in a fictional world. This isn't real. Some philosophies want to go there. Fictional in the sense that this world is passing away. The world system is against God, and it's giving you a false sense of value, of truth, of reality. It's changing God's reality. It's deconstructing the things God created. This right over here is real. It's the truth. And the world is trying to change this. So these two are enemies. And here's some examples. Philippians 3:18, at the bottom of page 1. For many walk, And when he says, for many walk, I believe from Philippians, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about believers. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are believers, they've claimed Christ, but they're walking over here, trying to be a Christian over here. And they're going to become enemies of the cross, because what happens over here in the world, as John's going to say, the world will always deny Christ. Christ is always denied by this system. It can't confront this. Next, Romans 5:10, a very familiar verse. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? So at one time we were part of this world, and while we were enemies, for God so loved us, lost in this world, He sent His Son to die for us so we could come over here. So again, there's that enemy verse. And James 4:4, if you're still wondering, James says to his writers, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Friendship with this false system that's against Christ, that's fictional, changing truth and reality to its own desires, that you over here, if you're a friend with this, is hostility towards God. And so just very quickly, that's the idea that those two are not combined. You go to the next page, there's more verses there. Page 2, we've already looked at the three different uses of cosmos. And their last bullet point on page 2, I wrote, note the, and I've already mentioned this, I just want to read this, but note the physical world is not evil, flesh is not evil, and there is no Star Wars type of dualistic force of good and evil. That's not like Gnosticism. The world, right now, the world that God created in Genesis and says it is good, if I could draw this little spectrum right here like this, here's the world. World, the created universe, the world. It was created in Genesis and God called it good. He is sending Jesus Christ. During this whole time period, it fell into this period of time where it was under the power of Satan. You know, the fall of man. The world is now under the power of the evil one. He's blinded the eyes of unbelievers. Jesus came, God sent His Word into the world through His prophets, through Israel. He sent His Son to come and die on the cross during this time period. We are living during this time period here while it's under the influence of Satan. So the world is under the control of Satan. There's a system working against God, but the day is coming where this is going to be cut off. Jesus will return. He'll set up His kingdom. Satan will be bound, and this will go back to, in the sense, of what God intended. The world is always God's creation. The world should not be shunned. The world, you know, life that God created, He created it good. It's under the influence of Satan. The world system is coming against it. But the day is coming where He's going to restore the world under His own, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, if that makes sense. So the world itself, you just can't say in a general statement, the world is bad. We must get out of the world. Because this is where Jesus Christ came to. This is where Jesus Christ left us. If He wanted us out of the world, He'd take us out of the world. And He's not just going to abandon, He's going to actually come back and save the world. So that's talking about the world. Now, let's go to the bottom of page 2, chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world. Now, we're talking about this world, the cosmos, the world system. And we're talking about the evil side. All that is in it. Everything that motivates the world system. It comes down to this right here. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we're going to have flesh. We're going to have eyes. And we're going to have pride. And that's what the NIV uses to describe that. I've got written now next is the Greek. At the bottom of page 2, you can see right there, for all that is in the world. You see the word cosmos right above, or cosmos right above the word world. Go to page 3. And now the next three lines are those three lines, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride. And if you notice right there, in my NIV, it says, for everything in the world, it says the cravings of sinful man, Then it says, the lust of his eyes. Notice the two words, cravings and lust. But if you look at the Greek, they're the same word. Can you see that at the top of page 2, the first line? Epithumia, then tesarkos, and then kai. And the word epithumia is the word lust. And then sarkos is flesh. Sarke, that means flesh. And then the next one, you can see eyes. You see that word eyes? Ophthalmon. You can see the word for optometrist in that right there. The eyes. And right before it, the lust, epithumia. So the epithumia of flesh, the epithumia of eyes. And then, of course, the boastful pride of life. So first of all, the words lust, I think I've got that written on here somewhere. Yeah, drop down to the third bullet point down there, or the second bullet point. Third bullet point under the second bullet point, if I should number them. The word lust or desires is that word epithumia, and it can be positive or negative. Again, it depends on the word desire. It depends on what you're desiring. And what I've got right there is two examples. 1 Thessalonians 2:17, same word is used. Paul epithumia to see the Thessalonians. He desires to see the Thessalonians. He doesn't mean he's lusting to see the Thessalonians or that he's got some kind of craving to see the Thessalonians. It's translated, I desire to see you. So it's the same word. Again, what you're aiming for determines if it's lust, a craving, a desire. Next, Paul desires to be with Christ in Philippians 1:23. Epithumia, same word. He desires to be with Christ. So flat out, that word epithumia, like the NIV's translated it, cravings or lust. It's a good translation, but it's interesting how they change. It's the same exact word, just four words apart, and they change it from lust to, from cravings to lust. It's fine, it's communicating. But I want you to notice right there, the focus is on flesh. The desires of the flesh, or as it translates here, the cravings. And in this case, now we're going to go with the flesh, the sinful nature of man. Man has got this, he's fallen. Man himself is good. The creation was good, man and woman was good, and then the fall took place. So there's nothing wrong with man's body, nothing wrong with man having a fleshly body. In fact, that's going to be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected physically. Man is going to be resurrected physically. So don't think, again, physical body. This reference to flesh right here refers to that fallen state that is in man. It's that flesh that's in contact with this world. It's through this that they can be influenced by the cosmos system. So it's described as the desires of the sinful man. That's nice. The NIV translates sarke, or the word flesh, they translate it as sinful man. Now, I assume you've all got different translations. You can see the different words popping up. The cravings of sinful man, or the desires of the fallen nature. Because you are a fallen creature, the world now is going to get you hooked to love the world by appealing to you through this sinful nature. And it's possible now, we've got 1, 2, 3 things listed there. It's possible that you could consider this like the subject, through the desires of the sinful nature, and that's going to come at you two ways. And this works in this the way these words mean in the Greek. The eyes, and I've got several verses written down there about eyes, but the eyes are what you see. They're what goes into the mind. The mind, through the sinfulness of man, the sinful nature, his eyes are able to see and perceive things, and not just things, but ideas. And they enter into his mind. And so the world begins to, because you've got a sinful nature, what your eyes see. Now, and even commentators warn about this, is there is a tendency whenever you read these verses, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, which is sexual, and the lust of his eyes, which is sexual, and the boasting of what he has and does. It's like, okay, sex would work in this, but this is so much bigger than sexual sins. You understand what I'm saying? So you see the word lust and eyes and cravings. Oh, John's talking about people that are out of control sexually. Well, that would be part of this, but this is so much bigger. This is your sinful nature. And when your eyes, when that sinful nature, they see things in the world, that's going to reinforce you to desire more of the world. Yes, it could be sex, but that's such a small target. It's the whole thing. There's a lot of things out there that, and it can include philosophies, not just objects, but it can include philosophies and ideologies and different thought patterns. And it's like, this is what works. And so because of the sinful nature of man, the eyes, which are the window to the soul, we're going to look at some verses here. It allows things into the mind that now man is focused on, and the world has given that to him through his eyes. Let's look very quickly. I'm looking at bottom of page 3, where I've got written down the desires of the eyes. Desires is the same Greek word as above. The eyes are the gateway through which things can be introduced to the sinful mind. Again, I'm just teaching this. This is not like a slam dunk. I've got this all figured out. I'm not taking you down this road. We could go to Eve, because we should probably go read those verses. You're all thinking about what Eve, these three things all came up with Eve. Or Jesus being tempted by Satan. You know what I'm talking about? We'll maybe go back there and look at that. All three of these, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride, can all be Jesus' three temptations. And when Eve saw the tree, all three of these things are part of that. We should probably take a look at that. But what I'm looking at, this is something a little different. It would match this. But, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 6:23, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Let's just take that right there and apply it to the model we had right here. The eye is, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Here's the body, here's your flesh, the body. If the eye is set on the things of God, you're seeing your desire, your affection, your reinforcement, your motivation is the things of God. And it comes down to this. It says, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body, your whole flesh is healthy, and you're doing things over there in the kingdom of God. You're motivated by the love of God, and you're going to last forever. You're going to abide forever. But if your eye is bad, if your eye is not focused on the things of God, but you're motivated by the world, you're motivated by the sinful side, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And that darkness would be philosophies and ideologies, the way you think. And it says, and this goes right back to Jeremiah, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And that's what Jeremiah was speaking to a generation that had sold out to the world. Their eyes were focused on false philosophies and false politics, and their governmental issues and their religious issues were all off in the world. And they thought they were bright. They thought they were brilliant. They came against Jeremiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah in the same situation. It's like, there's nothing we can do here. The light that is in them is the darkness of the world. Their philosophy that's guiding them is the darkness of the world. How dark is it? How hopeless is it? And so this, when he says eyes, that can be the ideas that are things that are coming into that man from the world, into their mind. Now, with this philosophy, the worldly philosophy, they begin to achieve things in the world. Whatever the status there, it could be a public status. It can be an internal status. If you're going to pat yourself on the back for some great work that you're doing, because whatever it is, it can be in education. It can be in environment. It can be in the church. It can be whatever. You're patting yourself on the back and you're in this world system and you've achieved all these accomplishments. They might be public. People may applaud you. They may point, oh, there they go. Or they may be private. You just know you're doing a good job because what you've accomplished in the eyes of your have led in a certain darkness, and now you've accomplished these things, and that's over here. And that's that next point right here. And the boasting of what he has and does, or the pride of life, at the bottom of page 3, you can see the Greek words right there. Basically, it can be translated, the vain glory of life. Meaning there is going to be a glory. understand there is a glory in the world. And right here, stop thinking sin for a while. You know, lusting after something inappropriate. Stop thinking. Think of a fallen creature, a fallen man, whose eyes are distracted by the world as far as things that they are rewarded. If it be a philosophy, if it be a lifestyle, if it be accomplishments, and they have their mind set on this false philosophy, and they go off and they achieve these things, and they satisfy their eyes. It can be sinful sexual behavior, or it can be just becoming some leader in some kind of a situation, in a worldly setting, and making a difference in your community. Not that that's bad, because there's places for all of that. And then at the end, having some kind of pride, and then reinforcing yourself, saying, I have done something great, and that's what that means right here. The boasting of what he has and does, and the best translation would be the vain glory of life, meaning you've accomplished it. And at the end, what have you accomplished? It's glory in the world's eyes, but it's vain, which means empty. It's like a breeze. It's like a wind. It blows past, and there was nothing left. You've accomplished because you sold out to the world. And the whole concept here is going to be compared to being with God and abiding forever. This system, this right here, a sinful man, if he doesn't get his mind set right with God, his eyes are going to look at things in the world and say, that's what I want to become. That's what I want to be. I want to learn this. Ah, I've learned that. I'm going to begin to think this way. And you're going to make these accomplishments. I've accomplished these things. I became a guitar player. I began to think this way, and I began to save the world by doing whatever I did. And it's like, I am somebody, or people think you're somebody. It's like, it's vainglory. There's nothing here. That was not a true goal. That was nothing. You wasted your life satisfying the sinful desire, sinful nature, not necessarily with sexual perversion, that could fall into this, but it's bigger than that, of going after something the eyes were convinced by the world that this is good, and then when you get it, you pat yourself on the back and you rest secure that you mattered. You made a difference. And it's like, no, you didn't. You made up your own rules. The world made up the rules for you, and the world, well, let's read this. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the best the world can give you, it's going to be the cravings of sinful man. Your sinful nature is going to go after it. It's going to be the lust of the eyes, the desires of what your eyes look at and see. Your eyes are going to roam, say, what do I want to do? And the boasting of what he has and does. Look at what I accomplished. This comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires, this world goal, the desires and everything you accomplished, it passes away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever, abides forever. You can do this very same thing. If you can somehow make a correction to this flesh, you're still going to live a life in the physical body. But instead of being driven by the sinful nature, you're going to have to get right with God. You're going to have to get saved like these people are in the book of John. You're going to have the word renew your mind. And then God is going to have to lead you. And your eyes are going to be set. Like Jesus says, if the eye is good, the whole body is healthy. Set your mind on the things above, Philippians. Renew your mind, chapter 12 of Romans. And you begin to think the things of God. And now you will have glory. There is glory in store for all the believers. There will be glory. Jesus tells you, don't waste your time heaping up treasures here on earth, but heap them up in heaven. There will be a day of glory. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. There will be a time of pride, but it won't be vain. It says right here, it will be eternal. It says right here, the man who does the will of God, the man who renews his mind, pursues God's desires, he will remain forever. And I got examples of that. We can go back to page. Oh, I'm looking here for some other examples here. This is go to page 4. And at the page 4 right there, it says 2:17. It says, and the world and it is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. I'm going to read through these bullet points and then wrap it up because we're out of time. Part of the reason love for the world leads to death is that the world is passing away. And It's dying itself. The force of death is active in the world and everything it produces. So everything produced by the world is temporary and passing away because the force of death is in the world. This verse is a conclusion and draws his point to a conclusion. So this last verse, of all that we said, the world and its desires are passing away. You got that choice, or you've got the choice of going with the will of God. The man who does the will of God, literally it means remains forever. You and your production will remain forever. The Bible confirms that. They will never pass away. Five times, and we won't read these verses, but five times in the Gospel of John, Jesus described himself as doing the will of God. Five times Jesus says, I am doing the will of God. The world, the disciples, people wanted Jesus to go here. It's like, no, I'm doing it. Yes, and there's a temptation. This is what the world sees. They never wanted Jesus to go off and commit immorality. They wanted Jesus to do something over here where the world could reinforce. It's like, no, I'm going over here. I didn't get a chance. We go back to the temptations that Jesus was tempted with. And one of them was, I'll give you the kingdom. I'll give you all this. And Jesus said, no. Or tells him, to jump. Let them see you. The angels will come rescue you. And then you'll make a huge... Everybody will see you jump from the Temple Mount and the angels will lower you down. And what kind of ministry will you have then? If they see you actually float down from the top of the Temple Mount. Think about that, Jesus. Get away from me, he says. No. Even Peter. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over. I'll be crucified. And Peter steps up and says, not so, Lord. We won't let that happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Peter says, we have enough people. I mean, well, I'm going to paraphrase. I'm going to add to Peter's words. But Peter was presenting to Jesus, we have enough momentum. Even the high priests were afraid of Jesus coming. You remember when he came in on Palm Sunday? The crowd. If Jesus just says, snap, there are people. We see that take place a few years after the crucifixion. The zealots were ready. Weapons had been stored. They were ready to attack Rome. The momentum was there in the public. The weapons had been gone into storage. And Jesus comes in, and even the high priest says, it's better for one man to die than the whole nation perish. And he was prophesying, because it's better for, in prophecy, it's better that Jesus die for the sins of the world and we all get saved. But what he literally meant when he said that was it's better that we kill Jesus and put an end to this whole concept of a king and a revolt, or else Rome is going to come in here and destroy us and our whole nation will perish. Let's kill the one man to save the nation. So they, even in the context of Scripture, Jesus was always just a hand width away, just a word away from having an entire army come to his side and help. And now we're not talking about the angels coming to his aid. So Jesus had a chance for this pride and glory, but he said, no. And that's what we see right there. Five times Jesus says, I'm doing the will of God, not the will of man. And none of those involved some kind of great sin that Jesus was going to commit. I mean, it was a matter of him doing something that was not God's will. It appealed to the world. It would have been promoted by the world, accepted. It would have pleased the world, but it wasn't God's will. Five times Jesus promised that those who eat the bread he gives or keeps his word or hears his voice will remain forever. So what John is saying right here is exactly what Jesus said in the gospel. He says, if you do my will, you will abide forever. And the last, two things. One is notice that up until this verse, we go back to where we began in chapter 1, verse 5, going up to verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. It's all been about the Christian and what they believe. It's all been about belief. This is the true belief, that's the false belief. Now right here he starts talking about the imperatives. He's now talking about doing. Not only the true believer, if you've got the correct doctrine, you've got things in the correct perspective, you will be in the kingdom of God, but that belief is going to result in you being able to do the will of God. So suddenly, we're in chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, and the man who does the will of God. Before, the man who believes the word of God. Now it's the man who does the will of God. This is believe the word. This is do the will. And notice, it's not separate. You're saved here, but this word is going to renew you, keep you from the world, and you'll be able to do the will of God. It's not like some hurdle you're trying to achieve. He's giving you a warning in between believing the word and doing the will. He's giving you a warning. There's a problem here. Is you're going to have to avoid the world. the world even came between Jesus being the Word and doing the will. The world came between. Said, hey, come over here. Look at this nature. Look at what your eye sees. Look at what you can talk about. And be able to identify that and say no so you can do the will of God. And then, of course, like I said, it says in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour, meaning these things are passing away. But as they pass away, as you know, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Before it's completely passed away, the Antichrist is going to show up. But you don't even need to worry about that because already in this passing, there's already many Antichrists. Now he's going to go off and start talking about the Antichrist that they're dealing with. A little bit about eschatology right there. It's very, very, very interesting. Very interesting, I think, that if 2 Timothy was written in 67 A.D., and if this was written in 85 to 90 A.D., Nero was ruling right here. Nero was dead by here. And when you read 2 Timothy, he's talking about being delivered from the lion's mouth. He's talking about giving a good testimony, but he's talking about he's soon to be leaving. He's standing in front of Nero, and he makes zero. Paul makes zero connection to Nero and the Antichrist. Makes absolutely no connection like the preterists want this to be some kind of eschatology, like Nero's the Antichrist. And it's like he's only got a few months to live. He's already persecuting Christians, and Paul makes no mention of that. Now in 85-90 A.D., Nero's lived and died, and if you're going to date this book to 85-90 A.D., he says there's already been many Antichrists. And the Antichrists he's talking about are not ruling Rome. The Antichrists he's talking about, we'll find out next week, are those who are denying the deity of Jesus Christ in the church. It's the doctrine, it's the teaching. They're going the wrong way. And so he says the Antichrist is coming, but he hadn't even been there yet by this time. Preterists have just a huge hurdle to get over, I think. But anyway, I'm going to pray. We'll pick that up next week. Thank you for being here. We do thank you for your truth, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to compare our thoughts and our lives to your word. I do ask that we allow the Spirit and other teachers to come across our path to make sure we are walking in the truth and living the truth. And again, we do thank you for the body of Christ, for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this opportunity to be alive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.